Well, we're in the last chapter of Jonah, so expect we'll do that tonight. And we'll make that this last Bible class then, because the last two Mondays I'd be in a camp anyway, or something like that. So we'll make this the last Bible class, I think. And there'll be a lot of coming and going now, in any case, just now. So there we are. There are still the monthly Bible studies, aren't there, of the house groups. We've been looking at the account of Jonah. Quite a strange account, isn't it, really? No doubt that he's a servant of God, but he certainly has a very stubborn will. And what we have learned so far, just to go very, very quickly over it, is that God gave to him an instruction to go and preach to Nineveh. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Must be a terrible thing, mustn't it, when God has to say about a place that they are so wicked that their wickedness comes up right into, as if it were, the very nostrils of God. It's quite a remarkable thing. Many of us have thought over the last few years whether these countries that we're in the island of Britain, whether we have gone that far. Whether our wickedness is such that it has arisen into the very nostrils of God. But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish, and you know that account, don't you? He ran away, and trouble on the boats. He was the cause of the trouble, and eventually he pleaded with them to throw him. He was saved, wasn't he, by a fish. And there, that remarkable verse 7 in chapter 3, it's in chapter 2. There's 7 in chapter 2. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came unto thee, into thine holy temple. And he says quite significant things afterwards, if you remember. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon dry land. He had to be brought to a place. That's what we talked about for some time. He had to be brought to a place. There's an interesting point there, I think, anyway. Do you believe that there's such a thing as backsliding? People have varying views about it, don't they? Sometimes I think it is not backsliding, but a case of Hebrews 6. And that is a very frightening thought. But I think also there is such a thing as backsliding, but it's very difficult sometimes to tell the difference between the two. But I think the difference is in the heart of the person. In the case of Hebrews 6 that we looked at a few weeks ago, and Hebrews 10 as well, where a person was enlightened but not unto salvation. Do you remember? And could prove the deep things of God to a certain degree anyway, and went along with the people of God. But there was a hard core of unbelief. And then at a certain time, they rebel against God, and there's a deep-seated no there. Now, those people usually are totally oblivious to the fact that they're doing it. They're insensitive to it. It's a strange thing. They may still remain in the churches. They may or may not do. Or they may leave. It's difficult to say. And you and I can't judge who those people are. But it's put there as a warning. That's the main thing I can see there. But backsliding, there's a difference. In backsliding, and in anybody who is a Christian, there is always spiritual sensitivity. In the case I mentioned now, there is none. But in backsliding, there is, or in any. By backsliding, what do we mean? Now, often you and I think that backsliding may mean going right back into the world and going into the interests that we had at one time, and so on. Well, I think it could be that. But I think backsliding is much more subtle than that. I think it can creep upon us without us realizing that we're in it. And then before long, we begin to realize how very far we've gone from God. And this man, you know, had really gone a long way from God to be so disobedient. And there's still a great deal to be dealt with in his heart. He did obey eventually, but it's this, the grudging obedience, you know. The grudging obedience we find there. And we find then more about the character of Jonah in chapter 4. How does it happen? Can you remember when you were children and when it used to be safe to play in the country? And your father and mother would say to me anyway, when we had a farm, and said, now you can't go further than that tree over there in that second field. Now if you go further than that, now don't you do that. So we go, the field next is always better, you know. So playing in that field for a while, didn't go further than that tree. But the field next had a marsh, and it had a river, a small brook in it, and all sorts of interesting things, creepy crawlies and what's on, all sorts of interesting things, a place really, a schoolboy's paradise. And before you know where you were, you'd say, well, we won't go there, but we'll just go one tree nearer to have a look. You don't intend to go there into the marsh. You know, intention. And then the next tree, till you find yourself by the fence looking in at that tempting field that nobody really wants because it's quite useless. But it's full of uses, plenty of primroses and flowers. And you argue with yourself. We used to say, well, there are lots of primroses there. Mother loves primroses. Now, if I get her a lot of primroses, she will be pleased that I've got them. So over the fence you go. Or under, where you know well. And there you are. But you're a long way from home. And you hadn't realized how very far you'd come. And you can be there a long time. Now that to me is a sad thing. Now how does a backslider feel? Does he not care? He will go, or she, or he will go at a more furious pace than the ordinary sinner. Because he wants to kill the voice of God. Look at Jonah. He had to run to Tarshish. He couldn't say a plain no. He had to run to Tarshish. He had to get onto a ship that went to as far as it could go. To escape. To go very, very far from God. God lets him go that far. But he's never out of God's sight. And he's never, that he's not conscious of God. And that's why I think that's about the backslider. If we are backsliding or allowing things into our lives, it should not be there. Attitudes that should not be there. Beginning to find fault to the congregation of God's people. Beginning to see things wrong with the service. Beginning to see things wrong with all sorts of things. Everything's wrong except ourselves. Yet in our heart we know that we are wrong. And we are sliding backwards. It's a subtle thing. It's a clever thing. And then we can be far, so very far away. This chap found himself in the inside of a big fish. And there he brought those words, when my soul fainted within me. It's very much like the prodigal son, only that's a different story, I know. He kind of came to himself spiritually, to a certain degree anyway. Strange thing is this, you see. We can waste many years backsliding. But we're sorry after, because they are the years that the locusts have eaten. Is that a shame? Great shame, isn't it? The years that the locusts have eaten. Wasted years. Wasted years. Which could have been well used in the service of our great God. Now then, he was in that condition. He came back in a fashion. But it's not easy. It's not easy to come back. We have a hymn that puts it very well. Thou knowest the way to bring me back. Do you know that other hymn? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And it's a good measure to know how near or far you are from God. You can measure it really by whether you're reading in the word is merely kind of mechanical or not at all. Or whether there is prayer. There are just a little list of little, well, how are you, God, and goodbye. You know, everything is emptied of the warmth of its spirituality. The reason is our will is clashing with God's will. And in the end, you see, we have to come to that place. If you are a Christian, we are bought with a price. Our life is not our own. We belong to God. Then you get hymns like this: make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer a bee. Strange things, coming to that place where we submit to the authority and to the will of God. That in itself is a painful thing. It can be very quick, but the real thing, right through the heart, it hurts, because there is a great deal of shame attached to it, because we knew better. And when we begin to say, or begin to appreciate a hymn, like I mentioned, "Where is the blessedness I knew?" Well, then there is an agony in the heart that I have wasted such a long time not enjoying the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord. But he knows the way to bring me back. And he's lovely when he brings us back. He's lovely. The way he deals with us all in a different way, I suppose, but he knows the way to bring us back. But he's got to deal with something still in Jonah. Jonah's come back into the obedience of God, but not into a very hearty obedience, you know, very grumpy. Not the hearty obedience. He feels he should be in the will of God, but he's certainly not in the heart of God. His heart's not in it. He did go to Nineveh, and he did preach, and there was blessing, and they repented. And indeed, they repented so much that when the king prayed that God might have mercy upon them, God did have mercy upon them. And in verse 10, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." Lovely short little phrase there, "and he did it not." And that was for Nineveh. Now then, Jonah is sulking. That's the only word I can think of, is spiritually sulking. He's been, well, a disobedient servant. God had to bring him by a very unusual way back into his will. He's been very disobedient, but he's there. And he's still stinging, really, from the fact that he had to be humiliated in the stomach of a fish. I think he's still stinging a little from that. He's stinging a little from the fact that he had to go to the place where he didn't want to. You see, oftentimes when we backslide and we refuse something to God, he takes us back to that very place where he had instructed us something. It's like a crossroads. And you've gone a long way the wrong way. And he brings you back to that spot where you parted company. Brings you back there. He can bring you back quickly. Got to get back there, though. And you begin to remember. You begin to remember. But look at the works that's got to be done on this poor chap. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry?" So he's angry. I might know, well, why is he angry? He didn't like Nineveh. He didn't like the people of Nineveh. He wasn't at all partial towards them. And you know, it can be like that, can't it? It can be. You can think of all sorts of situations. Supposing now that a wonderful revival took place next week. And in the first wave, in this single church, apart from all the other churches, we get 10,000, we call them in Welsh, dychwelidigion. I don't know what it is in English, but those who return to God. Supposing we had 10,000. So we'd had to multiply our services. So I'll get another gallery or two, but multiply our services. And there they'll be full of the zeal of the revival. And it can happen, you see, that some might say, well, look at a cheek, really. All that lot pushing into our church. I've always sat there. That's always been my pew. And I'm always early for it. But that family came in before I did. You know, it's a strange thing. There can be sometimes an unwillingness. Did you know that? An unwillingness. It's odd, isn't it? It's true, I think, of one of the great hymn writers in the 1745 revival in England, who was one of the Free Church people. And then when George Whitefield and the Wesleys were blessed, and they were Anglicans, mind you, they were thrown out of the Anglican Church, that's true. But you know, they weren't willing. He wasn't willing for quite a while. But towards the end of his life, he became willing. He felt that it should have come their way first. But he had enough grace in him to be willing. And Jonah wasn't willing that Nineveh should be blessed. And this is his argument. I know you, God. I know you. You're a merciful God. You're ready to forgive. You're full of loving kindness. They deserve hell, the lot of them. They deserve to be destroyed off the face of the earth. And they'll not be very nice to thy people. I suggest that it shouldn't be like that. And of course, there you are. I knew you were like that. You're a God full of grace. I knew you'd forgive. But you've forgiven people that really should have been absolutely condemned. At least there could have been some selection amongst them. Let's have some discrimination. But there you are. That kind of God you are. So he's really putting God in his place, isn't he? Or trying to. We do sometimes. We do. When our hearts haven't really come right. And this is that I disliked your will so much, Lord, although I've been obedient to it. I've done my duty. I now lie down and die. And that's that. So what do you think of Jonah? And the Lord said to him, do you think you're doing well to be angry? Do you think you're right to be angry like this? Doest thou well to be angry? That's a long suffering of God. Doest thou well to be angry? Then the Lord, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth or a shelter, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. So he's gone a long way away to see what's going to happen. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah. It's a kind of a vine or something like that. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. Terrible, isn't it? To deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd, of the shelter. Now, see how God deals with this difficult character he's got. This difficult servant. He sent him to Nineveh, and if any ordinary evangelist had gone to a place like Nineveh and had the results he'd had with the king and all the courtiers and all the people repenting of their evil, there would have been, you know, there would have been all the newspapers, wouldn't it? And the evangelists would have been talking about that great accomplishment in every other city that he went to. Nineveh came to us. Nineveh believed. But he didn't like it at all. He was full of grief. He wasn't willing. He wasn't willing that such wicked people should be saved and forgiven. He wasn't willing that such a horrible king should have the mercy of God. He wasn't willing. And so there was a kind of grief in his heart. But he was grateful for the shelter. He's grateful for that. God is still dealing with him. This is the amazing thing about God. That if we truly are the Lord, you see, we're talking about the Christian, even though he's a backslider and God knows the way to bring him back and will bring him back, and every backslider, I believe, does come back before he dies, or just when he dies anyway, does come back, that God is always with an eye on that person. And sometimes I think, you know, with a more careful eye than would normally be. He's concerned that he might not go into too much disaster or into too much sorrow. Because when we backslide, we collect a great deal of sorrow upon ourselves. You see, something happens to our heart. You see what's wrong now with Jonah? His will was all right. His will came back quite quickly. but his heart is slow. And our hearts can be slow. We can do with our will, say, oh, very well, I'll come back into the will of God. I'll do the right things. I'll be in the prayer meeting. I'll do those things. Yes, I'll do them. And yet, our hearts can be so very, very far from God. That's where backsliding really is, you know. It begins there, spreads into the will. Begins the heart begins to harden, as I said, towards God's people, even to a hymn, to reading the Bible. Even they may remain amongst those things, but they become less frequent then. You don't notice it because they're there often enough for you can't say that they're not there. You know the kind of thing. I say sometimes, well, so-and-so in chapel today. Yes, it was there. But you see, not missing enough for you to be able to notice that they've disappeared off the scene, and often enough for you to think that they're still all right, when really the heart has grown cold. A cold heart can hold all sorts of things. And this cold heart of Jonah's held a kind of an unwillingness and a kind of grief. And God is kind to him. He doesn't say to Jonah, he does ask a question to him, remember that. Are you well to be angry? Is it right to be angry like that, Jonah? He's reasoning with him. I know you obeyed my will, but is it right to have that kind of anger? Is it right to allow that to fester in your heart? See, it does a terrible thing to a person. See, God really wants to get Jonah himself right. He's got Jonah back doing his work, but he wants his worker to be right. See, there are two things there, aren't there, really? The obedience in the work, and also that the worker himself might be right. It says in Hebrews, isn't it, that we can allow the root of bitterness to come into our hearts. Bitterness or any of these things, they're dreadful things to get rid of from the heart, and they have so many brothers and sisters, and they cling to every little corner or every little avenue of the heart. So God has to deal with him very, very carefully. He doesn't go to Jonah and threaten him. Notice the kindness of God throughout the book of Jonah. He asked him to do something. He ran away, wouldn't do it. He frightened him with a storm, but didn't drown him. He saved him by a fish, but didn't kill him. He brought him to his senses as far as his will was concerned, and allowed him the privilege of saving Nineveh. He didn't disgrace him. And despite the fact that Jonah is pouting, he doesn't turn his back on him. What a story of the mercy of God. How terrible it is when we turn away and turn away from the great mercy of our God. So in the heat of the day, it was going to be very warm as Jonah was looking at the city, wondering and half hoping it would be destroyed. A vine grows up and shelters him from the sun. Now, God is doing two things. He is sheltering Jonah from the heat of the sun. But he's also going to teach him a lesson. God teaches us lessons. I wonder if we believe in that. God teaches us lessons. In unusual places, by unexpected means. Whereas if somebody went right up to a person and said, you know, you're backsliding, our defences would be up and we'd go further away still. Further away again. But you're no use talking to them like that. Pray for them, encourage them. But to begin to belittle or be like that, you'll not get them. And yet they know. They know their hearts are not right. And they know that. It's a strange mixture. When we are in that state, we are driven by our desires and our hearts are not satisfied. Strange thing, isn't it? But the danger can be in that verse in Psalms, and he gave them the desires of their hearts. Do you remember the remainder of it? And sent leanness unto their souls. So unless we respond, you see, we can have maybe for the rest of our lives, unless we do respond when God is dealing with us and appealing to us in a generous way, a skinny old soul. You know, a mean soul. Yet we still are the Lord's. So he was very grateful for the shelter, but God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. So now we have a problem. This little creature comes along, and he destroys this plant that had arisen so suddenly, miraculously, and sheltered Jonah. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." So this is the second time he's got absolutely fed up with things. He wanted to die because he didn't have his own way, and now he wanted to die because the heat was so intense. He was disappointed about the Nineveh not being destroyed. It may have been a little bit of pride. He may have condemned Nineveh himself, you see, and expected God to come down like an avalanche upon Nineveh. Maybe all sorts of things went through old Jonah's mind. Anyway, he got so very, very hot that he fainted and he wished he could die. So God comes on the scene again, and God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" This is poetry here, isn't it? Do you remember the last time he said that? When he was unwilling, he said, "Thou art a God of mercy and loving kindness," and so on and so on. And he was angry about Nineveh. And in verse 4 he said, "Doest thou well to be angry? Are you right in your anger?" And now then he'd had this thing sheltering him from the sun. And then this worm comes and destroys it. And he is angry. He almost fainted and he wanted to die. God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Yes. It wasn't fair, he said. The sun was very, very, could be all sorts of, this sun beating on him could just be the sun that we know in the sky, but it's an illustration. It can be all sorts of different things. God giving a shelter, then withdrawing it for a little while. So he withdrew the shelter, and it seemed that it was the worm was to blame. And Jonah is very, very angry, but he hasn't seen yet that he's learning a lesson. So that sometimes God will seem to withdraw his protection from us. It seems like it. But he never leaves us out of his sight. Never does that. He always has a very, very careful eye. God is so careful of the backslider because he wants to win him and he wants to bring him back. And nothing would give him greater joy than to see him come back. "Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night." Now think, Jonah, think of what you've done. That vine came up, that gourd, and it gave you shelter, and you were very, so very pleased about that. You didn't work for it. You had nothing to do with it. You didn't have any effort regarding it, but you were grateful for the shelter that it provided. And then when that shelter was taken away, you were very angry regarding that. And yet you felt so strongly that you had pity on the gourd. Why should you have pity on the gourd? You didn't know it. It had nothing to do with you. No relationship with thyself. You didn't plant it. You didn't care for it. It was nothing like that at all. It came and it went and it served you what it was there. Why did you take that attitude? And then the lesson comes. "And should not I spare Nineveh?" If you wanted to spare the gourd, "should not I spare Nineveh? That great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle." He said, "How do you think I feel when I look upon a city like Nineveh? Men and women and children, old and young. And I see them living such wicked, wicked lives. How do you think I feel?" Now then, you didn't bring that place into creation. It didn't do anything to you. What has it done to you? You had pity upon a little thing like a gourd. Why shall not I have pity upon a great city like Nineveh with so many people? Of course, I am bound to show my loving kindness. I am bound to show my love and my mercy towards them. As far as we know, Jonah's heart, well, he's referred to, so he's respected. Jonah's heart came back. But notice the stages there. First of all, there is a physical dealing with him, you know, and circumstantial dealing. There is the dealing of the will of the man until he came back to the things of God in their outer form, where it says this, but I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He had come back to that place, and he did preach. He did all that. But yet God knew. You might have said like this, well, what do you want, Lord? Here you have a son, a servant called Jonah. He's done all that you've required of him. He's come back from that place. He's gone to Nineveh. He's preached the gospel. He's been very successful. And the city has repented. And you've been able to bless that city. Surely you can say, let Jonah be. But you see, God is never satisfied with anything less than our hearts. That's why he pursued him. You see, it's all very well to have a servant doing his duty well, but God wants not only the duty well done, he wants it to be done with a good spirit as well, with a good heart. Let's stay there for a little while. That's our story. That's our platform, if you like. Now then, you heard expressions said like this, he's not got his heart in it. He's no heart in the work at all. Well, when that happens, you see, God is looking at the servant like that, and he said, although you've done my will, you in a way you have ceased. Oh, yes, I'm glad you've been to Nineveh, and the work has achieved. Blessing was not stopped because of your unwilling heart. Your obedience was most acceptable. But Jonah, I want you, Jonah. I want your heart to be where it ought to be. Now then, how can we safeguard ourselves from becoming unwilling and then unwilling people, in the sense that we're willing to do his will but our hearts are not in it? How can we stop a thing like that? You know, this is the amazing thing, isn't it, in a congregation. You might have, say, 20 people, and in 10 years' time, it may be that 7 of them are in the world. And maybe they were never converted in the first place. We're not able to say, are we? They may come back. Sometimes they do. We've got 13 there. 3 really go on with God. And 5 go on in a kind of, well, you know, they're there, and their hearts are there too, in a nice, kindly way. And then the others, their hearts are not with him. Now, what happens? A kind of a deadness. Now, do you do this kind of thing? Well, I do it, I know. Do you know how I find out when I'm backsliding? And by backsliding, I mean now, not the ultimate, you know, being so far from God that we're not very interested, although our consciences are still panging every now and again. But not that, but you know, when we know that we're going through, and a minister can be in exactly the same position as everybody else, you can go up to that pulpit and preach the gospel, and you can read, and your heart can be far from God. It's possible. And that you haven't sinned in any particular way. How can you begin to detect it? What are the signs? Well, it's a condition of the heart. So now then, if there's a medical doctor coming along, he wouldn't be trying you for a headache, would he? He'd be trying you for the condition of your heart. So there are certain symptoms. Now, I know nothing about the real heart at all, the physical heart, but I know a little bit about the spiritual heart. It allows things in that should never be there. That's how it starts. Do you remember these people that used to go from door to door selling their wares I don't mean now the young boys aren't finding a job, but the old days, you know, the kind of, the gypsy kind of person, very determined, and you'd bought a carpet before you knew where you were. You used to sell carpets for £2. You remember those kind of jute things? And they looked beautiful. In a week, they looked terrible. You know, or you could have a cutlery set for £2 or £2.5, and after the second washing, all the so-called silver had gone. That kind of thing. We've been done on those things, you know, and when I look back at the history of our life. Now then, it get their foot in, you see. Now you were lost, because they will convince you that you need what they've got. Get their foot in. John Owen, the Puritan, used to have a phrase that I know I've often used. He called it the frontiers of the mind. And once you allow through the frontiers of your mind things that should not be there, once you do that, you started backsliding. Because they dive into the heart. And once they're in the heart, You're driven. Nothing is right there. Nothing is right. Then criticisms here. That those that things don't matter. Those are boring. But I'm only interested in the beginning of things. But how can we stop that? It's a bit of spiritual discipline. When you are faced with something that you know that you're very vulnerable to, if you allow your mind to stay on it, what then? You're in danger. Because if you allow your mind to stay on it, it's in, then you dwell on it. It only needs the opportunity then. Because it is gaining a place in your heart. It's gaining a place there. So what can I do? What I try to do is this, that immediately an uncharitable thought or a mean thought, or an unworthy thought, or something that would be my besetting, comes into my mind, I seek the first opportunity to get a place of my own, immediately, if I possibly can. And I ask God to forgive me, and bring into captivity, in bonds, these thoughts to Christ. I think I'm back again. I'll do it over and over again until Satan wearies. You've got to block it there. You see, you've got to block it there. No room in our hearts. No room. Then the positive thing. Do you remember in the epistle to the Philippians? And in chapter 4, so you daren't leave with Satan, you daren't leave a place empty. He says, and the peace of God, this is the last chapter, 7 and 8 verses. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Those are the areas, you see. The frontiers of the mind, the channels straight into the hearts. Rapid. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now then, when we don't allow that, do you know that if we allow things into our heart, before long they govern our lives? They govern our attitude to God, our obedience and disobediences. We begin to put him in a little department of our life, if there at all. And when we begin to think, you know, of how far we have come from God. I was in a meeting once, I'll give no reference to where it was. And there was testimony given from different decades. And I listened to the one in 1920. And my heart beats with that person. Excellent. The next one was for the decade of 1930. Quite good. Yes. 1940, it was good, but something missing. 1950, oh dear. Very clever. 1960, what are you talking about? 1970, a stranger to me. 1980, I don't know him. And so I found myself going to the fellow who spoke for the 1920s. I said, that's my people. You see how a church or something like that can go away if you can have it in an age sequence like that. And you've got to hold up the 1980, if you're going to have it in time, I mean, like that. You've got to hold the 1980 by the 1920, and you can say, they're not the same people. It's not the same work. It's not the same thing. We can go so far from God. We'll never be lost, but that we can become unrecognizable as God's people. That's how far we can go. And that's why I'd say that we should immediately put the garrison in the mind. This is what it says here, you know, in this chapter. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep, and the word is garrison, shall garrison your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. There, I know it's talking about anxieties. I'm talking about a wider range of anxieties, a whole spectrum of things that can be our besettings. And so they come, and so we say, Lord, I bring every thought to thee, garrison my mind. But then you've got to do something. Here it says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. I wonder how many times the word think comes in. You imagine now that if you just had a little battle with your mind and you brought it to the Lord Jesus Christ, now what shall I do? You can say, ah, well, I think I'll think about the Beatitudes. And you know them all off by heart. And so you go through the Beatitudes. You may stay on one of them and think, blessed are the poor in spirit. And perhaps a new aspect of that will come to your heart and fill your heart in such a way until you find that the little thought that came to try and find a resting place in your heart didn't find a resting place there. And the little root of bitterness or root of whatever it was, calls it grief here, never started. But how long have I got to keep this up? Now then, it's cheek of me to talk about gardens. But there we are. Let's pretend you don't know my background. When you've mowed the lawn, and when you've weeded the flower beds, can you then say, now, we're right for the summer? You can't, can you? It's a job that goes on. You know, wherever did that dandelion, however did that get into the centre of that new lawn I've just got? And how did those roots get so deeply, deep so quickly? So you have to look for the first sign of these things, because they come as little seeds. They come imperceptibly almost. But when we are first aware of them, they say, no, not here. No room in my heart. No weeds here. None here. So we guard our hearts. I forget the correct quote, but John Calvin, in either a prayer that he wrote or something like that, he said, O Lord Jesus, protect my eyes and what I choose to look at, and protect my ears and what I choose to listen to, and protect my mind and what I would hold there, and protect my heart and what I would cherish. If we do that, then we will grow in grace. And in us will be found a most excellent spirit. God wants not only obedient spirits. My son, give me thy heart. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And ask thy blessing now upon us, and pray, O Heavenly Father, that thy goodness may be toward us. Teach us more about prayer, and fill our hearts, O Lord, with the things that God wants to fill them. We realize, O Lord, that Jonah just didn't want mercy and love, and yet he was willing to come back to obedience, O Heavenly Father, make it that we want the things that are in the heart of God. Grant us something of the love of God. May the love of God be shed abroad in our hearts. Do this good thing, Father. And grant too, O Lord, that we might know something of the taste of thy mercy, and that in our heart that there might be mercy there too. Thou art able to do this good thing, and that we are willing, O Lord, to do thy will, but not only that, that we are glad of the way that thou doest it, with mercy and with grace. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.